Welcome to all of you from St. Matthias and beyond who are listening to this, the third in our Lent series. And again, it's odd, isn't it, doing this online. We ought to be doing this together. It's what church is all about, being disciples together. But to do so, of course, would be socially irresponsible. Nevertheless, we're not going to be victims. We believe that God is in control, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And we believe that there are going to be opportunities in this difficult time, opportunities to serve others and opportunities to pray. So let's just do that. Let's just pray before we go any further. Lord, in these extraordinary times, be our comfort and our guide and our strength. Help us to trust you. Help us to learn from you. And help us to stay close to you. Because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you could get your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, and picking this up at verse 20. John chapter 12 and verse 20. And we read there, "Now there were some Greeks amongst those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this hour, very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven. 'I have glorified it, and will glorify it again.' The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, 'This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.' He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die." Well, can I remind you that this is the third in the series entitled Flourishing. We're looking at how to flourish as a human being and as a Christian. We're exploring how we can be the best that we can be, the best for God. Or as Ortberg in his book, which we're following and following very closely, it's the me I want to be. We've been looking at metaphors in the Bible. The first one has been the metaphor of the tree that flourishes by streams of living water. That was from Psalm 1. Then our second in the series was all about dressing up, and that's from Colossians 3, to put off the old nature and to put on the new, to clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness. The third metaphor we're going to pick up is one of losing and finding. And we see that quite commonly in Scripture. Matthew 10, verse 30 says this, Jesus' words, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then again, in the passage that we've just read, John 12, 24, "Unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Those who love their lives will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it." So this metaphor of losing and finding is actually quite an uncomfortable one. Trees and dressing up, well, those are comfortable images. But loss and gain, well, that's quite hard. I hate losing keys. And yet I'm often doing it, particularly when I'm in a hurry, and I can see the family rolling their eyes. Oh, he's lost his keys again. I hate losing money. Perhaps because I've booked late for a flight and it's cost us more than we bargained for. And there's the pain of just wasting money. I hate losing friends. When people move from church, that can be quite hurtful. I hate it, of course, when I know people die and there's deep sorrow. But on the other hand, Perhaps on a fairly trivial level, it's quite a thrill to find a £5 note buried in a pocket that you didn't know you had. And there's yet more joy at finding a new piece of music, perhaps inspirational music, and finding some beautiful thing, or a new insight of truth, or a new friend. These are inspiring, energising, glorious, life-giving. And actually, this theme of loss and gain is particularly significant at this time of coronavirus. Well, losing our liberty, which I thought was an inalienable right in a democratic West. We're losing the freedom of worship together, which again is there in the Declaration of Human Rights. We're losing the ability to meet with family and friends. Many can't earn a living or shop, and so I could go on. But we could be gaining something. We could be gaining a new trust in God. We could be gaining a new freedom from that compulsion to constantly shop and to consume. We could be freed to serve others, rather than grasp for that last bit on the shelf to hoard. We could actually be people who serve others and give others and shop for others and so on. So, notice that the New Testament uses losing and finding as a picture of flourishing and bringing the life that we want. But also notice it's uncompromising. Unless you lose your life, you'll not find it. Unless you die, which is the ultimate loss, you'll never live. So, wow, this really is quite uncomfortable stuff. So why is it like this? What is the secret of flourishing? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that there is the implication, there is the command that we've got to lose the selfish me. Jesus said, unless a seed dies, it will not produce fruit. Now, I'm not a gardener. I don't deal with seeds, but I used to keep conkers as a little boy. In other words, that's seeds from a horse chestnut tree. I used to skewer them and put them on a string and then have conker fights. Some conkers, giant seeds, gained a sense of individuality. They were champion conkers, kept in my locker. But I do recall one boy doing a rather odd thing. He buried a conker in the ground to see if it would grow, which of course it did. It lost its individuality, it died, and produced a sapling, which became a tree. And ultimately, I suppose, if I could live long enough, produced thousands of conkers. So Jesus says, unless a seed dies to itself, it can't produce fruit. Jesus is saying the secret of flourishing is dying to yourself, and then you can produce fruit. How can this be? Let me give two examples. First of all, there's a dying. Dying means losing my pushiness. Maybe the better word to describe it, but basically I'm talking about that selfish me, the untamed, fallen, rebellious me that works against God. It's always pushing me forward. It's always looking for ways I can look good in any given circumstance. How I can get the best for me. Charles Swindoll, an American pastor, tells a story of how he had some special father-son adventure weekend. It involved canoeing and whitewater rafting and sailing with his son. But the adventure company they went with had some good equipment and some pretty ropey equipment. Every time they turned up for a new adventure on this course, Charles Swindoll would tell his son, let's get to the front, let's get the best. Let's get the best canoes. Let's get the best boat. Then, as the week went on, he realised he was teaching his son to give in to that selfish me, which always looks after number one, below everybody else. Jesus is saying that that pushy me has got to die. Notice the context this saying of Jesus is in. It was said in response to some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. We see that in verse 21. We don't know why, but as Greeks they were used to their heroic figures. Their statues and their stories portray the desires for the warrior leader. We want to see this hero leader that we've heard about. And Jesus' reference to himself as the Son of Man deliberately takes up this theme. Verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, Daniel in the Old Testament portrays this Son of Man as a warrior who will smash all the forces hostile to God and bring in the kingdom that will last forever. But Jesus says, I'm going to die on a cross. That's what the glorification means. I'm not going to push my power as the victorious general, crushing all others. Rather, I'm going to give myself to others. Verse 32. When I'm lifted up from the earth, that's the cross, I will draw all people to myself. You see, Jesus was not pushing himself, but dying himself. So let's be clear that Jesus' death as a sin bearer for God, at least two vital things are happening when that takes place. First, Jesus brings forgiveness and reconciliation with God. He pays the debt for our sin. He dies in our place. But secondly, he brings freedom from that self-centeredness and self-obsession that is a reality for human beings. He breaks the power that our selfishness has and redeems us to be what we're meant to be. We have to die to that pushiness that makes us the centre of our lives, that makes us God. Ortberg summarises the Old Testament wisdom, there is a God, but it isn't you. You see, if you make yourself the centre of life, if you are God, you will never be satisfied, you'll never be content, you'll never flourish. If you push yourself forward, you will never be happy, never be liked, never flourish. What does Jesus say in verse 24? He says here, I tell you the truth, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many, many seeds. Do you want to flourish as a human being, as a Christian? Then you've got to die to that pushiness. But secondly, dying means losing our prickliness, which is saying the same thing, but taking up the more defensive side. Because we put ourselves at the centre of our lives, we can be very prickly about how we're treated. We want our needs to be met, our ego to be stroked, our frustrations to be soothed, our lives to be eased. I remember I had a moment of self-awareness some time ago. I was travelling up to a wedding in Manchester. Jenny and I had a lovely journey. It was a beautiful day. We'd listened to music on the radio. We'd eaten our sandwiches. And then towards the end of the journey, at Junction 16 to Sandbach, we came off. And I found it really hard to turn right at the end of that junction. There were no lights. There were loads of big vehicles wanting to turn right at the T-junction, 90 degrees to me. We queued up, but I simply could not turn right. And other cars were queuing behind me. I dithered and I stopped. And Jenny said, come on, you've missed your chance. Go for it. I didn't say anything, but I was miffed. She hadn't spoken sympathetically. I wanted her to say, yes, it was a difficult junction. You'd done very well driving all that way. But the truth is, I dithered. I wanted my ego stroked, my frustration eased. But I was driving dangerously. So often I prickle at minor criticisms, which are justified, because the selfish me won't die. It gets defensive at criticism. It's miffed at being put right. You see, we will never flourish while we find it impossible to die to ourselves. That me that always puts me at the centre of the world, that only sees things from my perspective, that's super sensitive all the time. That self that is affected by sin has an insatiable me appetite. It's never so satisfied. It's always demanding because self is so big. Others can't get a look in. My agenda comes first, and I'm not easy to live with. The secret of flourishing is dying to self, losing the God with a small g who's me, and letting God, capital G, be God. And the challenge is, who is our God? Who is driving our lives? Who's at the wheel of our lives? Me, or is it God? Ortberg puts it very well. He says, one of the great challenges of parenthood is teaching your children to drive. And he says that car is a great chart of life. And I remember bringing our children home in the car when they were first born. I in the driving seat, of course, and they in the little cot. Then in next to no time, you're in the passenger seat and they are driving you around. And yet they have the cheek to comment on my driving. Dad, you haven't turned your indicator off. Dad, you're driving too fast. Who's in the driving seat? Who's in control? Do I have to take control of others? Have I got to do everything myself? Can I give up control of my life? Can I, in fact, die to the selfish me? As I'm sure you know, Alcoholics Anonymous, that successful program affecting millions founded in 1935, has two basic questions right at the beginning of their 12-step recovery program. And that's, first one is that I am powerless to control my addiction. I recognize that I am not God and I cannot put this right by my own power. And the second one is this. I need to recognize a higher power to help me. In other words, I need God to do what I cannot do for myself. And these questions are for us. Are you going to battle out being that better person, flourishing on your own by your sheer willpower? Or are you going to let God in? The secret of flourishing is losing something, your selfish self. And in this time of the coronavirus, cooped up, this could be a key idea. Are we going to be selfish or are we going to be selfless? Now, my second point and my last point is simply finding the God-centered me. Finding the God-centered me. The Bible says that we're made in the image of God. In other words, that something of God's nature is always reflected in us. We're not so utterly and totally fallen that there's no trace of God in us. No, that light is always there. Usually that light is dormant in us, like the pilot light in a boiler, maybe hibernating all summer. But then something happens and the light of the image of God in us suddenly awakens and the whole boiler is alive. Christians call that rebirth. It's coming to the end of yourself and turning to God and finding that God has provided Jesus to bear our sin and guilt so that we can come before God. And more than that, to put a new power in us by the Holy Spirit so that little flame that God sent in me comes alive. I want to suggest that three things that we can gain. First of all, if we lose our selfish self, we gain God's inner pointer. Psalm 25 says, God, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads them the humble in what is right. He teaches them his way. When we die to the selfish self, we have the Spirit of God in us, and more we are pointed God's way. It's like living with someone for many years, and we begin to know all their foibles and their tastes. The Bible speaks of walking by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. It's as though our spirit, with a small s, is educated by the Holy Spirit, capital S, and we automatically do what's right. I often tell the true story at weddings of the man who was courting a girl whose father was very, very tall, over 6 foot six. But the surprising thing about this tall man was, despite his height, he took very small steps. The young man couldn't understand this until he met this man's wife. She was just 4 foot eight. He had clearly adjusted his steps to hers, and he always walked to her pace. No doubt it took an effort initially to walk beside her, but gradually it became automatic and easy because he loved her. When we die to our selfish selves, pushing ourselves, prickling at humiliation, we walk in step with God's Spirit. Guided by Scripture, God's Word, and renewed in prayer, we begin to know what is right. There is an inner guide. Flourishing is knowing that we are being led by God. It's not being fearful that we've taken a wrong turn, but being confident that our loving God gives his children an inner guide. Secondly, if we lose our selfish self, we gain God's power. Dying to self means that we stop relying on our power to control and manipulate things. We rely on God. Again, Ortberg says, deep change needs more than just trying harder. Indeed, it may seem perverse, counterintuitive. Let me explain. It's like being told to try harder to get to sleep, or try harder not to worry, or try harder to be joyful. The more conscious you are of these things, the harder it is to do. Think of the times you had a really important event ahead of you and you need to sleep because it's travel or exams, but you can't. And there's another pitfall to considering to consciously trying harder. When you succeed, for example, to lose weight or not chewing your fingernails, you can feel a bit of a hero, a bit clever, a bit superior to others. And you can actually feel a bit then judgmental of others. I've got my act together. Why can't you lose weight or stop chewing your fingernails? Now, don't get this wrong. Most improvements need effort and discipline. That's a given. But as I'm suggesting, self-discipline alone can lead to pride and judgmentalism, looking down your nose at others. Richard Rohr suggests that if we're going to flourish, we should focus on God's goodness, not our effort. He suggests we become more relaxed about the Christian life, less self-conscious, less pressed, less defensive, less self-congratulatory when we do well, and less into self-flagellation when we fail. Basically, we die to that self that always has to be in control, to get things right, to be strong, and we let God come in. And that's hard for some people. For those people, this iron will to do right, to be disciplined, can be the source of pride, and God can't get a look in. Such people are disciplined but hard, seemingly godly but ungracious, unbending, unforgiving. Actually, self is right at the centre. When we die to self, we gain God's power and we flourish. So as I've said, Richard Rohr suggests if we're going to flourish, we need to focus on God's goodness, not so much our effort. Like Adam walking in the cool of the evening, we should walk with God and know his goodness and just enjoy his presence. Like the tall man walking with his wife, we adjust our steps to walk with him, and so we flourish. Thirdly and lastly, if we do this, we gain God's peace and we gain God's poise. You see, I confess to being hopelessly self-conscious. For example, every time, perhaps at a wedding, I have to dance, I die a thousand deaths. I feel so silly wiggling around on the dance floor. Now, much self-consciousness is actually normal. It's part of being a human. But it can be pride, because self won't die, the desire not to look silly, to look dignified always, to look important. So I can't help admiring those people who I do know, who can be gloriously unself-conscious, who can be themselves without apology or shame, pride or pretense, and being themselves, they truly bless others. How do they do it? Well, I think they've died to themselves and know they have an inner guide and an inner power. Yes, they'll get things wrong at times, but they know that they're loved and forgiven, so there's always hope, there's always love, there's always a laugh. In other words, they're flourishing. From streams of water within, they naturally, gladly do what's right and bless others. And that's what we want to do as a church. We want to bless others. Taking that metaphor of the tree, you remember, where the birds come and nest on those branches. We are people that flourish and bless others. Let me conclude with this story. Several writers have commented on the remarkable and largely unsung story of La Chambon, a town in France during Nazi occupation in World War II, where people naturally did the right thing. The Nazis told everyone in France to identify Jews and get them ready for transportation out of France. The penalty for non-cooperation was transportational death. Almost all of France colluded in this shameful betrayal of the Jews. But the village of Chambon did not. They protected the Jews and hid them amongst their own people. Why did they do this? What was the reason for this courage and ethical righteousness? The answer was that there was a priest who taught his congregation to to act righteously. So when the test came, what they did was obvious to them. Unselfconsciously, they did what was natural. The priest said, we did what needed to be done. So, what is the secret of flourishing? It's dying to yourself. That selfish self that's pushing, that prickles at life's indignities. But flourishing is gaining an inner guide, an inner power, an inner poise, so that we do what's right. So how do you want to be as a human being, as a Christian? Sour, selfish, self-centered, or poised, generous, contented? Then will you die to yourself and let God be God? Let's spend a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. Lord, we live in extraordinary times. And there can be people out there who are very selfish. But in our heart, we also know that me-centeredness, that is actually corrosive. Deliver us from being those pushy, prickly people. Give us that inner guide, that inner power, that inner poise. And help us to flourish in such a way that we bless others and bring glory to Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.